If you do not have a handout from last week, I think we have half dozen or so still back there. So if you're lacking one, you didn't bring it back or weren't here last week, wave your hand and we'll see to it that you get one. So last week we started a two-night study here on the believer's experience after death. And we started out by a fairly long introduction, recognizing that there has been a tendency throughout the history of Christianity to focus on the spiritual benefits that we will enjoy and the spiritual experiences that we will have when we get past the grave. And there's a couple of reasons we suggested for that. One, the Christianity very early on was overtaken by a Platonic way of thinking, which suggested that that which is material is bad, and that which is spiritual is good. And what tended to happen then in the eschatology of pretty much from 300 AD until pretty much 1500, what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, there was an emphasis on escaping the prison house of the body, the prison house of this world, and getting to heaven where we will have a pure spiritual experience and be with God forever. And what tended to happen is that all of our future experiences were sort of merged into one idea that we are going to have a principally spiritual experience forever and ever and ever. In fact, it's interesting that looking in through the hymnal for songs to close the service tonight, I went through all of the songs through on heaven, the eternal experience, and death, and the second coming of Christ, and almost all of them sort of stop with, we're all going to get to heaven, and that's sort of where it ends, okay? And without any real distinction into what we suggested, there's going to be three separate phases of life after death. Last week, we dealt with the first of these. We talked about the fact that, in fact, when we do die, and as we were just so starkly reminded, you never know when this, what seems almost hypothetical to us, suddenly becomes shockingly real for us. And we were reminded that, in fact, the experience that is had by those who leave this life and go to the next is going to be immediately blissful and largely spiritual, right? We went through the first set of bullet points here. Heaven will be our temporary or intermediate home. We will have an existence with Christ away from the body before we receive our heavenly dwelling. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 5. We saw that Christ has gone away to prepare a place where he is and creating a place for us to live, mansions, certainly dwelling places where we will be with him. And we recognize from several texts that where is Jesus? Well, God, the second person of the Trinity, is everywhere, but the localized manifestation of God in flesh seems to have as his principal place of residence heaven. He's not locked in there. He can go wherever he pleases. However, it seems like that is the norm. He is normally in heaven. Where there is treasure awaiting our retrieval, where we will be vindicated and recognized by God, and where eventually there will be judgments that will not only be negative, but very positive for those who have gone to their eternal reward. Stephen's spirit, we saw, was received by Christ into heaven. So was Elijah's. Those are the two that we actually see this progression. A growing aggregate of the invisible church is gathered in heaven, and we can all point to many who have gone before, which we are looking forward to reacquainting ourselves with. And they are in bliss in heaven, where we have a citizenship. We have our entry card. We have our papers necessary to get in. Then we saw that at the end of this phase, we find that saints martyred during the tribulation will gather in heaven under the throne, anticipating a vindication, and that the marriage of the Lamb takes place there, after which time we will join the saints. We and all the saints will join Christ in traveling from heaven, Revelation 19 says, to earth to do better, battle with him together against Antichrist and the forces of evil. But as we closed last time, we recognized that this is only the first of three phases that we will see as we go into the future. And we want to look at the last two tonight. Remember, we never want to lose sight of the fact that our biblical hope is not merely life after death, but as one theologian says it, life after death. And we cited a song in this case. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon the faithful warriors come to their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise, the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. And we take great comfort in knowing that warriors for Christ have achieved rest when they come into the presence of Christ. But there's another verse to that song that we want to move on to tonight. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. More glorious than waking up in heaven, apparently, according to the songwriter. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. We experience the resurrection. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. And so, this evening, we want to start here with the events that attend this yet more glorious day, when we receive our resurrection bodies and join with Christ in the reacquisition of the earth for his kingdom and glory. So we're looking here tonight, firstly, at the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, sometimes called the millennial kingdom, because Revelation 20 tells us on six different occasions that this period of time will last 1,000 years. Okay? So we sometimes think of this kingdom as a heavenly kingdom because Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven, but his point seems to be not so much that this kingdom takes place in heaven, but that this kingdom comes from heaven to earth. Okay, so there's little in Scripture to suggest that any part of the millennial kingdom actually takes place in heaven. It doesn't mean that there's no access that saints have to heaven during this period. It's quite possible that saints will be able to perhaps toggle between the two. But we actually have no reason to think that from Scripture, no proof text that we can point to. Instead, emphasis during this second phase of this future period, the kingdom, the emphasis is on the abeyance of the effects of the curse on earth. We will be on earth with Christ ruling. And this corresponds with the arrival of the King from heaven, with the result that, in the words of our Lord's Prayer, the kingdom will come and God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. In the Old Testament, as we shall see here, and the bullet points point out, are bristling with material and earthy descriptions of the kingdom. We find that a king shall reign, firstly, ruling with an iron scepter from a throne in a literal city named Jerusalem. And it's not the heavenly Jerusalem. How can I say that with such certainty? Because Ezekiel 37 says as much. He says this, that we will live in a physical city in the very same land that I gave to Jacob my servant, the land in which your fathers lived. Okay? So the Jerusalem of the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ reigns from the Davidic throne, is that Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that is there currently, the same Jerusalem that has been there for several thousand years, and it will be in the land in which Jacob lived. Okay, so it's the earth. This Jerusalem, we find, will be a religious center for the kingdom as well, not just a political center. And it will feature a temple with elements and dimensions that do not match any historical buildings. So all of the measurements, all of the features of this temple, they don't match any historical temple that has stood in Jerusalem. Rather, it is a new temple that is built for that occasion. And the Shekinah glory will resume its residence there in this temple, Ezekiel 43 says. Israel will function during this time, I say here, in her long-anticipated place as a kingdom of priests for the nation. Remember, that's the promise way back before the giving of the law, that Israel shall be a kingdom of priests for the nations. Now, I take that quite literally. That is, the goal, God's goal for the Israelite people would be that they would shine so much for God that they would become something of a magnet for the nations. They would flourish, and the nations would come and bring their wealth to the nations. We see a glimpse of that, right? During Solomon's reign, when the Queen of Sheba and a great many others would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem in order to bring their wealth to that city, the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, for a very brief moment, became fabulously wealthy. And we're going to find out, according especially to Isaiah chapter 60, 61, 62, is that this is going to resume. Nations will stream to her light, okay? And the wealth of the nations will come to her, okay? And while they are there, who's going to take care of this vast influx of people who are going to create something? I don't want to cheapen it by talking about a tourist industry, but there's something similar to that. There's just going to be thousands and millions of people making their way through Jerusalem on an annual basis, and they will be hosted by and represented by the Israelite people who live there. They will be a kingdom of priests for the nations. And we see here then the next bullet point, we've already sort of covered it. The nations will reciprocate, streaming true to her to share of their vast wealth. Social justice will prevail, we find as well, in this kingdom. Jeremiah 30 says, I will restore Israel's fortunes, and the land will be a place called righteousness. Okay, so it not only will there be a restoration and a completion of the promises to Israel, but it will be ruled with righteousness or holiness, including, among other things here, the establishment of property rights. No one will labor unrewarded, and all will labor unto wealth, Isaiah 65 says. There will be the implementation of poverty relief through industry. So it's not just there's going to be a vast welfare program, but rather everyone will have a job so that they can pull down a paycheck and live comfortably, right? That is how poverty relief will take place during the kingdom. There will be a restoration of family values. Fathers will be restored to sons. Mothers to daughters-in-law. And I don't, you know, even in a group as small as this, I'm sure there are situations here where fathers and sons have an estranged relationship, and mothers and daughters-in-law as well. This is somewhat routine in our world, but not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, this will all be resolved. Age will be honored, and yet youth will not be neglected, we find in Jeremiah 33. So the elderly will be treated with proper respect and dignity, and yet the young won't be just sort of shoved underfoot, you know, and forgotten about. There will be a restoration of proper family values. There will be the resolution of ancient racial tensions. We find that the millennia-old struggle between Israel and her Arab neighbors, her Muslim neighbors, is finally going to be resolved. Okay, it's not to be pessimistic here, but you know, Trump's not going to make that happen. It just isn't going to happen. It will in the millennium, though. Okay, we're going to have a more superior ruler in that day, right? There will be a removal even of language barriers. Zephaniah 3:9 says that we will all have one lip. Okay, if I'm reading that correctly, this means that the curse of Babel will be set aside. So remember, after the Tower of Babel was built, what was the judgment? Everyone starts speaking different languages, and there's all sorts of division that takes place so that the people scatter from one another. Well, that apparently will be reversed. We will have a single lip. Environmental damage will be undone. And we hear all about the environmental damage, and there certainly has been a lot of that over the course of time. If nothing else, the flood created a great deal of damage to the earth, and I understand that will be removed, that will be rolled back. There will be a stable global climate. There will be the early and the latter rains will come at the appropriate times. There won't be drought. There won't be famine. We will find that everything will be clicking just as it's supposed to. So meteorological changes will ensure the timely and abundant rainfall throughout the world, even in traditionally barren places. There will be showers of rain, not just showers of blessing, but showers of rain. There will be streams in the desert, and that won't just be a devotional guide called Streams in the Desert. This will be literal streams in a literal desert, which will make the barren places of the world lush. This will result in the elimination of famine. No one will be hungry. No one will say in that day, I am hungry. Beneficial geographical and geological changes will occur as well. Again, the damage of the flood will be undone. Fertility and productivity will abound. Okay, the emphasis in these passages is more agrarian here. So the plowman will overtake the reaper. Every animal will have a calf in his stall. Right. So those who are raising livestock, there's going to be abundance. Those who are raising crops, the crops are going to mature so rapidly and so thoroughly that they won't be able to keep up with it. It's just going to keep coming in. Animals will become docile. So we find that wolves will lie down with lambs, and lions will eat straw like an ox. And so the animals that are typically violent with one another, that we saw as a result, perhaps, of the Noahic Noahic covenant that we saw early this morning, this will be reversed. Animals will get along. Disease and deformity will be eliminated. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says this, no one will say at that time, I am sick. Won't that be a great day? You know, no one will say that. No one, and of course there's the song. You know, you're familiar with the song, right? Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ, ye blind, behold your king come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Okay, it's a song that was written here by Wesley about the kingdom. This is what it's going to be like. No one will be incapacitated in any way. Long physical life will be the norm. We find that those who die at age 100 will be thought children. Okay, even ordinary hazards associated with clumsiness will reduce. And Psalm 91 speaks of the fact that God will give his angels charge over us so that we won't even stub our toes against rocks. Okay. Some of us suffer a little bit more from that than others. But again, that won't be a problem. during the millennium. This is going to be a fantastical period, and it all takes place on earth. Now, we suggested last week that those who held to a spiritual vision view of the last times are quite troubled by this. They don't think, because they have this one way, one directional thing, you are in a physical form, you escape that and reach immortality in a spiritual form. There's no way anybody's coming back to the earth to reassume a new physical form on the physical earth, much less a non-glorified earth. This seems totally backwards to this way of thinking. And so what tends to happen is that there is a large group of people who spiritualize the totality of the kingdom. And the reason is not because there's no scripture that suggests that there's something physical or earthy about the kingdom. It's just they don't have a place for it in their philosophy, right? But the scriptures are abundantly clear that we will be restored to this earth. And so that's what's going to happen. And for that reason, all of the evidence is whiled away that there is going to be a kingdom of God on earth. But it's once we get to the eternal state that the spiritual vision people, the spiritual vision eschatologists, become somewhat apoplectic. And they're just intense with the thought that there cannot be an eternal experience on earth. It has to be something in heaven. And the result for many, even some of us who should probably know better, is there's a reversion, or at least something of a partial reversion, to this idea that we're going to spend all of eternity in heaven with Jesus on clouds singing. And that's going to be the totality of our experience for all of eternity. And what I'd like to suggest here, perhaps is the main thrust of what we're doing, is that that is not the picture that the scriptures give to us. Okay, so let's go to Revelation 21 and 22. You have bullet points there, but if you want to sort of scan along with this one, you don't have to sort of bounce around quite as much as we have so far. We can pretty much find it all in one place because the description of the new earth is rather concentrated. It's very narrow. There's not a lot of description here given. And yet what we have cannot be ignored. Okay, so let's look at this. In fact, let's read it. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Okay, so in this new earth, there's no sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them," where? On earth, where the city is coming to rest. Okay? they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said to John, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him that thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Okay, but now back to the New Jerusalem. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And so he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me this great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was of most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great wall, high with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written upon them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, 3 gates to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. On the wall of the city, there were 12 foundations, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles. And he who walked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, about 1,400 miles. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 140 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. And then it goes and tells about all of the precious stones that were part of the walls as well. Don't want to I'm short on time here, so I'll just skip those. But there was no temple in it, verse 22. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of a sun or a moon to shine in it because the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb was its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall never be shut by day, and there is no night. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means, there shall be no means, by no means enter anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie. Only those things that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then he goes on and says even more. There's a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne in the middle of the street. On either side was the tree of life, apparently a rather sprawling tree. It bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. There shall be no lamp, nor need for a sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So this is the brief and pretty much the only complete description of what the eternal state's going to be looking like. What are we going? Remember, that was the opening question we had last week. What are we going to be doing forever? Okay, this chapter gives us the most complete answer about what we're going to be doing. So let's look through this in a series of bullet points, see if this makes sense here to us. The account commences with a description of a resurrected humanity standing on the renewed earth with distinct topographical features. There is no more sea. So it starts with all of us, all of the resurrected saints of God standing on earth. The old order will pass away. With it, all pain, sorrow, death, sin, and sinners. Everything will be made new. The curse will be repealed, not by obliterating the earth, but by regenerating and renewing all things. So it's the sometimes called the renewal of all things, and I have some other passages throughout the scriptures that suggest this. The first scene features the descent of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, out of heaven from God. So it's a city not built by human hands that descends out of heaven from God. And if those prepositions mean anything at all, what it means is this city was in heaven and it comes down from heaven and it is sent from God. So it's sort of a top-down thing, and this city will stand on the earth. So the scriptures give us no reason to conclude that heaven will be the principal home of the saints, or we actually don't even have any reason to think that it'll be an occasional destination of the saints. Now, again, it doesn't say that we won't have a chance to visit heaven. I suspect that we might be able to do so. But that's not going to be the principal location where we are going to be. We are going to be on the new earth. So God will descend to dwell visibly with us where we are. We find here in chapters 21 and 22, further cementing the point made above that we do not properly rise to live with him where he is. He descends to live with us where we are. The city of God, this new Jerusalem, will have very objective dimensions. It's going to be a material city. It's not just going to be a sort of a spiritual location here. It has objective dimensions. It's going to be constructed from known materials, which we decided not to read, but there's plenty of known materials here. It will be enormous. It says it gives the description here in furlongs, but I give it here probably about 1,400 miles per side. So it starts out as a square, but it says it also is the same distance high. Okay, so we're looking at some sort of a building, a city that is either in the shape of a cube or in the shape of a pyramid, right? So it's as tall as it is wide and deep. Okay, so 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. And so I draw attention to the fact that this place is enormous, and at the same time, it is less than 1% of the surface area of the earth. So I'm trying to sort of point out it's both enormous and relatively small at the same time. So it's not as though we are all going to be living in this city. This is where the king dwells. There's always going to be all sorts of activity going on there, but we are going to scatter about and inhabit the earth. How do I know that? Well, verse 24 says as much. The population of the earth will be divided into nations, each one with kings, which is sometimes disconcerting to those who have a sort of a pure spiritual view of eschatological events, because it assumes not only national distinctions, but personal inequality of rank. One of the ideas that sometimes we have about heaven is that we're all equal. But that doesn't seem to be the case. In fact, if we remember back to the Luke chapter 19, remember in Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas, the king gives to each of 10 servants a mina in order to do business with it until he comes, and then he goes away to a far country to receive the kingdom. When he comes back, he discovers how they've done with the money that he has entrusted to them. And some of them have done very well, some of them have done rather poorly. But my point here is what? What is the reward that was given to those who were faithful? Well done, be thou king over 5 cities, 10 cities. So those who receive great reward in the day of judgment will in fact, apparently, get the reward. We don't know the totality of what the reward's going to look like, but at least at part, it's going to be rank within the kingdom. Some are going to be governors and mayors of cities. Some will not have so high of a rank. Okay, and so this seems to be the norm that extends then into the eternal state. And of particular interest here in verse 26 is that the glory and honor of the nations will come to the city. If you remember here that this is exactly what happens during the millennium as predicted by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 61. Remember, nations will stream to her light and they will bring of their wealth to the city of Jerusalem. And so if this is the case, we have reason to assume then that these nations scattered around the world with kings will apparently develop industrially, technologically, they will become prosperous, and then engage in commerce and here benevolence. They will bring their wealth to the city. And then finally, in chapter 22, we discover that we will eat the fruit of a tree. Now, this tree has a historical pedigree. It starts in the Garden of Eden. But this tree is going to resume its function here. And its leaves and fruit will sustain the nations. They will be for the healing of the nations. Okay? And so there may be something of a spiritual component here, but that doesn't take away from the fact that this will be a real tree with real fruit that we will eat with real mouths and teeth and stomachs. We will eat from this tree. It's not a magic tree or a spiritual tree. It's symbolic, yes, but it still nourishes. Okay, perhaps the comparison might be to the Lord's table, right? Its value is of a spiritual nature. It doesn't actually bring us, you know, any sort of reward in heaven. It's not as though we are saved by it. At the same time, it is real and it has a genuine function, even though it is symbolic in how it appears to us. In fact, you know, there is even a very tiny amount of physical nourishment that comes with it too. So it's not as though it is unreal just because its principal purpose is symbolic. So at every turn, we find in these verses that we are going to have a physical, material, sensory experience in the eternal state. And there's no textual suggestion here that suggests that these are strictly metaphors of spiritual realities. This is the way it's going to be. That's my principal argument here, and that is an exegetical one. This is what the scriptures seem to say. But if I can, let me at least take two more arguments here why this is the way it's going to be. Okay, so secondly, number two here, is the anthropological argument. Okay? The argument for the makeup and purpose of mankind as God made him. Remember, we are neither purely material nor purely spiritual beings. We are a mixture of the two, okay? And neither part eclipses the other, okay? So we know things, we learn things by ordinary physical means. We learn, we have objective data, sensory data, and we manipulate that data and come to conclusions here. That's how we know things, right? So there's this psychosomatic unity. Our bodies and our minds are working in concert. Okay, this is what Hokema says. Man exists in a state of psychosomatic unity. So we were created, so we are now, and so shall we be after the resurrection of the body. We receive resurrection bodies, and they're going to be real bodies, not fake bodies. They are going to be real bodies. For full redemption must include the redemption of the body, since man is not complete without one. The glorious future of human beings in Christ includes both the resurrection of the body and a purified, perfected new earth. Okay, and so what we find here that is that the resurrected state that we find embodied in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ gives us our only real concrete example of what our bodies are going to be like in the eternal state. And what did he do? Well, it was visual. People were able to see him. It was tangible. People were able to touch him. He was able to eat. He was able to express himself. And that his resurrection body was of such a nature, tells us that ours is going to be similar. When we see him, we shall be like him. And so he gives us the best example here of what we are going to be doing. Okay, so the anthropological argument is that God made us to be physical and spiritual, not merely spiritual. There is an anticipation that we will always have a resurrection body that will be physical and sensate and needs to live in a physical and sensate environment, namely the new earth. But finally here, there is what I'll call here the biblical theological argument. It's hard to think sometimes in these terms here, but God did not create mankind with the express intent of saving them. And why do I say that? Because when Adam and Eve were created, they didn't need saving, right? They were given a series of instructions of how they were to glorify God by taking care of the environment in which God had placed them, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the animals and so on and so forth. And so they are given this dominion mandate to subdue the earth. This is the purpose for which man was created, to serve God as the king of the earth, right? Psalm 8 describes us as vice regents for God on the earth. We are supposed to take what God has given to us and make something from it. Okay, so we were supposed to cultivate. We were supposed to build. We were supposed to engage in technology and so on and so forth. That was the goal. That was the expectation. And we saw a little bit of that happening last Sunday morning, with Cain's children or grandchildren, who developed all sorts of ways in order to bring creation forward. Okay. And so the picture here that we find in Revelation 21 and 22 is not of an eschatological flight from creation, but rather a restoration to God's creation and a redemption of it. There will be fellowship, there will be community, there will be culture, there will be economics, there will be agriculture, animal husbandry, art, architecture, worship. In fact, life and life abundantly. So, if I can state it this way, God created mankind expressly to glorify God by exercising dominion over the earth and all that was in it. And in this way, he could have glorified God forever. So God intended for Adam and Eve to multiply, to organize into socio-political units, families firstly, and then, as we saw this morning, nations, countries. They were to work the land, use the animals, engage in the sciences, build societies and cultures, consulting routinely with God who walked in their midst. This purpose has been occluded by sin terribly, and yet it still stands as one of the purposes for which God created us. And so then the question under review is, what will we be doing to advance this purpose forever? And if I can say, I think the likeliest scenario is that we will be recapitulating what Adam did in the garden, only we will be doing so successfully. Okay? So we will likely spend a lot of time working, not just laboring with our hands, but developing technologically, cultivating, expressing chaste affections through art. Everything that makes a flourishing society, a flourishing civilization, we will be engaged in. We will do this in great satisfaction, in efficient, regulated solidarity with the rest of God's people. We're going to all work together to build great things for God. We will do all these things, apparently, in consultation with God, right? Adam and Eve met with God on a daily basis in the garden, and apparently Adam was consulting. What should I do here? What do you think I ought to do here? And there was conversation between them. We are going to be on this earth. God is going to be among us, and we will see his face, we read in Revelation 22. We will consult with him. We will be able to speak with him and know him. And we will be able to consult with him, if I can use that word, in what we are doing to build something great on earth for him. And then, of course, we will engage in a lot of formal worship of God, including, but not limited to, regular pilgrimages with an abundance of offerings. Okay? There's some questions that remain. We don't know all that we'd like to know about the eternal state. We don't know all that we'd like to know about the kingdom. Or even, you know, in what's in most proximity to us. We don't know as much as we'd like to about what will happen immediately when we die. We know some things. God has given us what he has given to us, and we want to know that as thoroughly as possible. But we wish there was more. But it's very important, I think, that we be careful as we read this, and make sure that we don't fall into the trap of just sort of pushing everything into the future into some sort of amorphous blob of experience. The Bible gives us a very careful description of each of the three phases that we will experience in the future. And I think it's valuable for us to dwell upon thoughts like that, right? To dwell on thoughts of the future and what it's going to be like and to prepare for it. I had a friend, his name was Rod Decker. He was a fellow instructor. He was a New Testament prof. And I found out he had terminal cancer. And he knew he had 6 months to live, and he spent the next 6 months learning everything he possibly could about what was going to happen after he died, and also then to prepare his wife so that she would know what he was doing and what she could expect from him when she got there. I found this to be an incredibly noble pursuit and an extremely valuable one. And I think we've got time. God has given us time to know what is going to happen, and he's given us a lot of data. And so it is well worth the time invested to find out what that is. I was looking for a song to close tonight, and I came across one that I just loved, but I don't think anybody knows it. So I'm just going to read it here and then close with a different song here. But it's number 630 in your hymnal. A 19th century tune based, it says at the bottom of the page, on Revelation 21, which is what we went through tonight, set to a traditional spiritual melody that I had not heard. I went to the other room and sort of played through the melody line, and I had never heard of it before. Anybody know this song? If you do, wave. I mean, I'm not going to call you to lead it or anything, but just want to read through it because I think it's a very helpful song that speaks about the new heaven and the new earth. John saw the heaven and the earth made new. The first had passed away. The holy city coming down, the new Jerusalem. And God himself shall dwell with men and wipe away all tears. There is no sorrow, pain, or death throughout the coming years. Behold, I make all things anew. These faithful words are true. To him who overcometh sin on earth with God shall rule. In beautiful Jerusalem, God's glory gives its light. All kings and nations walk in it, for there shall be no light. I thought that was just a great poetic conclusion here to our time tonight.